mention Elisha. I missed being with you last week. Thank you for your prayers. As I continue to get better, I'm not really 100% yet, but I'm getting there. I appreciate your thoughts and your prayers for me. Also, as a way of announcement, we are scheduled as of right now that Joy and Philip Kirkland will be here a week from tonight to present the work in Greece. So next week, you definitely want to make an effort to come out and hear that. I'm prejudiced, of course, because it's my sister. But I will say that there's some really fascinating things going on right now. They are in a really interesting moment of history that God has them there right at the heart, really, of this refugee crisis. So you'll want to come out next week for that and hear about what the Lord's doing through the evangelical church in Greece. It's exciting to hear. So tonight we are in the life of Elijah. Let me just remind you briefly, because it's been a couple of weeks where we're at. Elijah appears very suddenly on the stage of history. We don't know almost anything about him. He appears before wicked King Ahab, and he declares that there will be a drought, and that this drought will not end except by his word. Unless he speaks it, it will not come to pass. And then Ahab disappears. I'm sorry, Elijah disappears from Ahab. Elijah goes into hiding. God moves him around. Ultimately, he ends up with a widow and her son in a Sidonese town that is in the very sort of hometown that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is from. And he's there in hiding with this widow woman, raises her son from the dead, one of the most powerful miracles recorded in the Old Testament. You get starting to get a sense of just the magnitude of Elijah's personality for the Old Testament. He really is a giant in the Old Covenant and raises someone from the dead. Very rare miracle in Scripture. And now we come to what I think most of us probably growing up as Christians or hearing from the Bible over the years would say is in many ways the climax of Elijah's story, although there's more to it, a lot more to it. We come now to the showdown on Mount Carmel. So if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'll ask you to stand as we read verses 20 through 46. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 46. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And 7 times he said, Go again. Then it came to pass on the 7th time that he said, There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Indeed, Father, you alone are God. And so we would pray now that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us to hear the message of this text and to understand more deeply your love for your people. We do pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is a passage about the vast, unchanging love of God for his people. It's about a God who loves his people when they are the least deserving of that love. A God who seeks his people out when they don't have any interest in him at all and refuses to let them go. When I was a child, I grew up, as many of you know, in the church. I heard this story all the time, just as our children probably hear it regularly through Sunday school, VBS, and Bible curriculum. And of course, as a child, when I read this passage, I always thought that it was about power. You know, this fire coming down and licking everything up and, you know, proving that God was God. And isn't this just an amazing act of power? Now, and of course, it is that. And it is humorous to see Baal impotent and unable to do anything in response to the priest's calls for his action. But as I studied the passage more and started to understand what was really going on here, I began to realize more and more, and have ever since I first studied it and first preached on it several years ago, that this is a passage more about love than power. You see, what's happening here, and we pass over it easily as modern people, we miss it, is not so much just an arbitrary act of power, but rather an atonement is being made for the sins of Israel. Remember our context. Israel is under God's judicial wrath and punishment. That is why there's no rain, right? And it's been 3.5 years. And for 3.5 years, these people have not repented. They have not turned to God in prayer. They've not wept. They've even been brought to the point of starvation, and yet even starvation could not turn their ice-cold hearts back to their God. 3.5 years of His judgment and His wrath and His punishment, and they are no better for it. It's amazing. At the beginning of the passage, Elijah says, "Why are you halting between two opinions? Decide who you're going to serve." And the text here says what? The people said nothing. Nobody said a word. Crickets. Elijah said, "I'll get up and I'll evoke Joshua. You know, the great Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He gets up and he does Joshua's thing. He says, "Who's going to serve the Lord?" And deadly silence. 3.5 years living under God's wrath and judgment, and their hearts haven't changed. So what you have to understand here is that God has come on this mountain not to just display His power, but to love them and to bring them back to Himself. As Elijah says, He's come to turn your wicked, broken hearts back to Himself. And that's what this is about. And that's why when the fire comes down, the fire of God's wrath, it consumes the sacrifice. And not just the sacrifice, but if you notice that it consumes even the 12 rocks that represent the 12 tribes, saying, "You deserve death. This is what you deserve. That's the whole point of sacrifice, right? You deserve what this animal's getting. But God's going to pour His wrath out here instead. And then as soon as that's done, what happens? Rain comes. Because the judgment's over. Because God's wrath has been satisfied by a sacrifice He created so that He might be satisfied, so that He might love His people who don't love Him. That's what this story is about. It's about God's love. So I want to look with you briefly, just very briefly, at three just aspects of this tremendous love that I think's displayed in this text. And there's many sermons that could be taken from this moment. It's just one of the most profound moments in all of the Old Testament. But I want to focus on God's love, especially three dimensions or three aspects of it. First of all, I want you to see from this text, I hope you see from this text, that God's love is essential. That God's love is essential. We do not come to God because of our love for Him. We come to God because He first loved us and comes to us. Without His love for His people, without His love for us, there is no love between us. His love is essential. It's not the product. It's not something that comes after we love Him. It is the beginning and end of our relationship with Him. Our relationship, beginning and end, rests on this essential rock. God loves me. And without it, there's no relationship. Israel here is the perfect example of it. There's no sign of life in these people. No love for God. They have been now for many years in a pattern of self-destruction and sin. If you've been with us on Sunday night, you know how this began. The two houses of Israel divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam being Solomon's son. He keeps the southern tribes. And Jeroboam, I know it's confusing because the names are so similar, but Jeroboam is the king who defects and takes the northern 10 tribes and sets up Israel. And Jeroboam very wickedly decides to set up two golden calves on two high places in northern Israel. And he tells his people, don't go down to David's house. Don't go down to the temple that Solomon built, where Solomon's son is still reigning. That would be politically unnerving, right? Instead, go to these two calves I've built for you. Now, if you know the Bible, you know how incredibly offensive that was to God, because it was making golden calves that almost destroyed the people in Sinai. Jeroboam repeats that sin. He puts two of them up on high places, and he invents his own priesthood. Instead of going to the sons of Aaron, which is what God allowed, the only thing God allowed for a priesthood, Jeroboam picked men that he just wanted to pick and created an entirely new priesthood. And for many, many years, that's how northern Israel worshiped God. They were worshiping Jehovah, but their worship was polluted because they were not worshiping Him in the way in which He decreed. Real quick point, but it's an important one. That is That's very crucial for us, I think, in our own time. It is not just a matter of worshiping the true God. It's not as if, as long as I'm worshiping God, everything I do in worship is accepted. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible actually puts the parameters around what you're allowed to do to worship God, how He will be worshiped and how He will not be worshiped. And Jeroboam sought to undo that. He wanted to worship Jehovah, but in his own ways. And so that's where the poison begins in the life of Israel. But it grows because Jeroboam's ancestors, the people who come after him, more and more begin to fall away from the Lord. And they start introducing the worship of other gods, especially the gods of the Phoenicians and Sidonians. These were nations nearby that were artistically and technologically more sophisticated. Okay? So from the perspective of Israel, here's a people that still remember being slaves, right? So they are in the land. They're not nearly as sophisticated as these people. These are metropolitan people. We know this from history. Very advanced, very wealthy, very put together people. So it looks like Baal has done really well by them. And over time, they get seduced into that religion, into that faith. It all reaches a crisis when King Ahab has the audacity to go and marry a Sidonese princess named Jezebel. And Jezebel and Ahab together decide, wouldn't it be great if we could unite our two countries in one common religion? Maybe they hope, this is just my suspicion, but I think it's likely given the way history, maybe they hope they could come together and have a son, and that son could reign over Sidon and Israel. But the only way that was going to happen is if they could bring the religions together. And so in Elijah, what brings Elijah into the picture is this crisis, because now Jezebel, through Ahab, is seeking not just to pollute the worship of the true God, but to extinguish it altogether. She is literally going out and murdering the prophets of Jehovah. By the way, that's why, I know as modern people, we read, you know, in the story that after this all happened, Elijah tells them, go grab the prophets of Baal and kill them. And modern people go, well, there's the God of the Old Testament again, murdering people left and right. No, they were involved in a process of converting this people group to their religion and murdering the prophets of Jehovah. They had blood all over their hands. And what Elijah did was simply execute on them what they had already been doing now for many years to the prophets of Jehovah. So that's the crisis. That's how sick the people are spiritually. They're just very distant from God. The state has changed its official religion and is now seeking to exterminate the worship of Jehovah, the backward worship of Jehovah, out of the people and turn them into good Sidonese Phoenician people in line with Jezebel's wishes. So can you see then how essential the love of God is? These people, God then comes and judges them for 3.5 years. And I said before, they don't turn. They're so sick in their hearts. They're so cold towards their own God. They don't seem to even really know who He is anymore. They probably don't have access to prophets much anymore because they've all gone into hiding or been slain. They are a people absolutely broken. And in the face of this horrific unfaithfulness on the part of people, and it's reached its crescendo. I think it may be the worst moment of unfaithfulness in your Old Testament. I believe it's about right about here. At this crescendo moment where they are most unfaithful, most unloving towards God, He is going to show forth His love. He is going to wipe away their sin through a sacrifice and bring them the rain. They're not coming to Him. Notice our text. They're not coming to Elijah and crying and weeping and saying, go to the Lord. We need bread. We're starving to death. We need rain. We repent. We repent. Their hearts are so hard. They must be still trusting somehow that Baal, the god Baal, will bail them out of this situation. It's incredible, and yet here you see, and we'll talk about this because it connects so well to the gospel, you see the essentialness of God's love for us. Without His love for us, nothing happens. We don't come to Him because we first loved Him, but because He first loved us. And that's what's on display here. the essential need that we have for the love of God, for Him to set His love on us. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells the same story as the gospel of Elijah here. A people who are at best ambivalent about Jesus and at worst hostile. Think about His day on the cross, on His mount, Mount Calvary. People, with the exception of a few peasant women, people were largely ambivalent or angry or disinterested as He was crucified on that Christ. For them, for many of them, completely uninterested. We need a God whose love is unchanging and powerful and overwhelming. And that's what's demonstrated here, the essentialness, the need that we have for God's love. So that's the first thing. Second thing I want you to notice about God's tremendous love here is that it is unmistakable. God here on this mountain writes His love in bold characters that cannot be missed. He does what He does here in a way that is just incredibly powerful. He doesn't just do a little sign. Everything that's done here in these verses is incredibly important and meaningful. First of all, notice that Elijah insists that this test be taken on a curve. If you're a teacher, you know what that where I'm heading here. The prophets of Baal are 450 to 1. They have the backing of the state, of the king and the queen, and that meant everything in an ancient world context. They have all afternoon and morning to cry out to their God, and they go to great extremes, even mutilating themselves and cutting themselves. Literally, they are trying to get Baal's attention. Because the idea in the ancient world was that the gods were kind of fickle. They were kind of like us. So they did get distracted. And they did have fun doing things and messing with each other. And so it was possible that Baal just really wasn't paying attention. And so they think, as religious people always do, if I just do the right ceremonies, if I just harm myself, right? Martin Luther thought this for a while. If I bleed, God will like me. God will love me. God will hear me. And so they go to these great, like, everything is on their side. They're cutting themselves. They have all day. They have 450 people working on this. They're on a mountain. Mount Carmel is on their sort of turf. And in the ancient world, remember, people thought that gods were sort of local. So the point is, we're giving Baal every opportunity. And then lastly, and we wouldn't know this as modern people, but Baal was always pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. So that's the whole symbolism here. This is why Elijah says, let's see who calls down fire or lightning from heaven. So everything's set up, right? If Baal's God, here's every opportunity he has to show himself to be God. On the reverse side, everything that Elijah's facing is against him, right? There's this broken down altar, we're told, on this mountain. So it's an altar that was made for Yahweh, but it's broken down, it's useless. That in itself is sort of a commentary on where the people are. No one's even bothered to keep this altar in repair. It's broken down, it's trashed. Elijah puts it together with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then of course pours all this water over it. So that it's impossible that this thing would be accidentally lit by any stray, you know, match or something that might come along. Everything, every advantage is given to Baal and to his followers. And Elijah insists that everything be against God. Now, if that was just here in the story and it never happened again, we just note it and move on. But isn't this the story of the Bible again and again? That God likes to be strong in weakness, doesn't He? Does He say that constantly? He picks the weak things of the world. He likes to be the underdog. Because, and several passages tell us this, because when that happens, who gets the glory? He's doing it this way. He's tilted everything on the scales against Him so that when He's victorious, when He conquers, all will see His love. His love is unmistakable. and comes in great power. And he does that all through the text. That's the gospel message. I mean, think about it. On the mountain, let's switch mountains now again, Mount Calvary. Everything is against God. The Romans and the Jews have conspired against Jesus Christ. Satan has conspired with them. He's nailed to a cross. Everything seems to be done. Everything seems to be over. Every advantage belongs to darkness. And yet out of weakness comes strength. And again, you look at the history of the church, this is the message. In the country where Christianity is most persecuted, where no one is there who believes in Christ, you almost can guarantee that will be the next hot spot for Christianity, because God loves this story and he tells it over and over again in his word, and he tells it over and over again in our lives. He works, praise his name, with weak things. He doesn't need any help from Elijah. In fact, Elijah makes it even harder for this to happen than it needed to be, and he still does what he intends. That's his unmistakable love. His love is full of power, and when it comes in bold letters, and it cannot be missed, and it is overwhelming. So it's essential. We can't move to him unless he moves to us. It's unmistakable. Everything about it, everything about this scene is writ in large and bold letters. And one last point about his love, it is enduring. And that may be the most important thing that we can say about these verses. Would you notice with me his enduring love? Here, God comes to make atonement for these people who don't love him and don't care about him, but who he promised to love. His love's enduring. When people treat us this way, we move on, right? Especially after generations of being treated this way. If someone treats you with total defiance, cruelty, they ignore you, they're unkind, yeah, you'll stick with them for a while, but after decade and decade of that pass, eventually you move on, sometimes because you just can't endure it anymore. Here is God, and his love for them is as real as it was the day he brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They're the same wayward people, and here they have for years turned against him, and he will not turn against them because of his enduring love. And so what does his enduring love do? What does it do for them? Well, he sets up a sacrifice. Elijah does. Again, that's the point here. It's not just a sign of power. An animal is slaughtered. The pieces you see are arranged on the wood. The fire comes down. God's fire of wrath and judgment consumes the sacrifice instead of consuming the people. Even though the people so clearly, when you're reading this, right? The people are the ones who deserve the fire to come down from heaven and consume them, right? You can almost see the apostles, if they had been there, asking Jesus to send fire as they once did down on these people, these wicked people. And yet, what does God's enduring love do? God's enduring love sets up a sacrifice for sin. And God himself meets the need and provides for the need. And then what happens? It's subtle. It's easy to miss. It's in verse 41, and then again later on. It's easy again because we're not people of the Old Testament sometimes. As soon as the sacrifice is done for their sins, not only is the rain now coming, because God's wrath has been removed from them, right? Judgment is being released. But they go, and notice what Elijah says, go and eat, Ahab. Go up and eat. What that is, if you understand the Old Testament, you understand Jewish behavior, he's going to have a fellowship meal with God. That's what that is. This is their covenant renewal meal they would do right after the evening sacrifice. Remember how it says several times in the text that all this happened during the time of the evening sacrifice, which is what we're doing right now. One of the reasons Christians have had evening services, by the way, on the first day of the week for 2,000 years, because we mimic the morning and evening sacrifice. And it was at this time, the time of the evening sacrifice, when in the temple, a priest would be making a sacrifice for the sin, that Elijah becomes, for a moment, a priest and a prophet, makes this sacrifice for the people, and then they can sit down and do this thing. It doesn't make sense to us as modern people. Stop and eat. Because now they have table fellowship, restored fellowship again with the Father through a sacrifice for sin. That's enduring love. That's a level of patience and love you do not have for the dearest person in your life. You realize that? The person tonight you love the most, your husband, your wife, your parent, your child, you do not have this enduring love for them. If pressed decade after decade the way God was pressed, your love would not be this fresh, would not be this new, would not be this strong, but His is. It is an enduring love. And Mount Carmel is about the exact same thing Mount Calvary is about. It's about God's love for sinful people who neither want His help nor deserve His help. And yet He does for them what they could never do for themselves, what we could never do for ourselves. And He makes a way for them to eat and love and live with Him in glory and happiness and joy, because not because our love is so great, but because His is so great. He has enough for us and Him. It's so powerful and so good. So I hope you can see His love and the gospel written all over this story. Two applications. I've already made some, but two as we close. I hope this scene of incredible love can be medicine to your heart in two ways. I hope it's a, I know it's an old word, I crossed it out of my sermon, but I'll use it. It's an old word, balm. Okay, for those of you who are young, it's like, your hands are cracked and dry and you put lotion on them, or you have sunburn. It's a soothing thing. May this text be soothing for your heart in two ways. One, soothing for your heart as you go out into a world and a culture marked by arrogance, marked by such profound arrogance. This passage says, look and see that you are a sinner, saved by grace alone, and by the big love of a gracious God, undeserved. It's very humbling. It's very wonderful to be loved in this way. And yet we live in a world and a culture, and we're going to go out tonight, that is all about arrogance. Just absolutely incessant arrogance in our society. Think about, and I'm not going to side, think about our political system right now. And I'm not siding with one. Both sides are incredibly, overwhelmingly arrogant and proud. Neither side says, we're sinners, we fail, we got it wrong. Do you almost ever hear that from anyone in our society or any of our political parties? What do they say? They point to the other side and they say, those people are idiots. And one side of our political machine says, if you don't agree with us, you are out of step with history, you're ignorant, you're a buffoon, you're dangerous, you're a hate monger, you can't possibly love people. Just think about how arrogant for a moment that statement is. To go around condemning everyone who doesn't agree with you and laying that kind of condemnation on them. It's so arrogant. And then we have another side that points the finger at this, says, you're idiots, you're what's wrong with the country, you're destroying my life, you're destroying our family, right? And there's just nothing but endless amounts of arrogance. And here's this balm, because it says we are all broken, sinful people that don't deserve to be loved. And the story of human existence is not, oh, look at us, aren't we great? Look what we've done. No, the story of human existence is, why did God keep loving us? Why did God do this for us? Imagine how different we could be in our world tonight if we leave here and we as a body are people who go into every one of those situations with that kind of humble love for God because He first loved us. You know, we're not here tonight because we're, I say this often in my prayers in the morning, we're not here tonight because we're better than other people. We're here in many cases because we're worse and we just realized it and realized we needed help and ran to the cross, right? We live in a world of incredible arrogance. in which no one sees their need for this. And yet as Christians, we have this amazing message to give to our neighbors, you know, who are calling each other idiots and name-calling, to stop all that and say, you know what, none of us deserve what we have. None of us deserve to even be alive, but there's a God who loved us and gave himself for us and did for me what I could never do for myself. And that's the story that we need to talk about. That's the story that we should be shouting from the hilltops to one another, instead of all this boasting and arrogance that's so much a part of our society. So let this story be that first for you, a balm for you as you go back out into the world and into that arrogance and that, well, of course God loves me because look what I do, look what I believe in, look what I've accomplished. Let this story remind you of God's tremendous love and provide you that humility and that security of knowing you're loved and you never deserved it, and yet you can never lose it. It's a wonderful thing, and it changes people. And when you go out in the world with that, it's something totally different they've never heard before, because it doesn't fit into any other categories. It doesn't fit into any other stories. So that's the first way I want it to be a medicine for you. Second of all, may it be a medicine to you in your own troubled heart. In your own troubled heart. Sometimes we, as Christians, forget that the message of Christianity is not, first of all, our love for God, but his love for us. We spend a lot of time staring at the needle of our heart and gauging sort of our love for Christ. You know, is it low? Is it high? And we can agonize. And some of you even, you know, it's just your personality and your struggle. You just stare day after day at that needle and it's never high enough, right? It's never what it should be. So there's just constant friction and agony in the heart because you know you should love Christ more, but you don't. And what happens subtly, and look, it's good to be introspective. It's good to look at your heart. But that can take you too far. Because if you start looking at your heart and that's all you look at, you're going to become very, very depressed, very discouraged, and a miserable Christian. Because the main theme of the gospel message, and you can see it so clearly here, is not Israel's love for their God. That is not the main theme. The main theme is God's love for Israel. And that's exactly true tonight too. Yeah, we need to at times take our minds and hearts off our struggles and simply remember for a moment God's incredible love for us, undeserved. And just delight in that. And it is like a balm. That's why I use that word. There becomes in the heart this friction and pain, because we're in a struggle of life and we are not doing what God has called us to do. We are not what we should be. And we become focused more and more on what I'm not doing and what I should be. And my love for Christ is not what... And again, those are things you should keep your eyes on at times. But we can become so fixated on that that the Christian life, the main theme of the Christian life becomes look at my love for Christ or look at my lack of love for Christ. And that can never become the main theme of the Christian life. Because the main theme of the Christian life has to be the main theme of the gospel. And what is the main theme of the gospel? Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And the happiest Christians, the most productive Christians I've ever met, are the ones who are most fixated on Christ's love for them. They're so overwhelmed in that and inspired by that and strengthened by that, that the needle of their heart is always revving up with love for him. You see, the way to love Christ more is not to go home tonight and stand in the mirror and go, love him more, come on, you know what, do it. Make your heart, take your heart by the, you know, you should love him more, what's wrong with you? It doesn't work. You don't love him more by looking at your love for him. You love him more by looking at his love for you. Because that's the message of the gospel, and that's the message of this mountain. Unbelievable, undeserved love that ends judgment and death and brings a meal and a rainstorm and restores a people who don't deserve it. This is your story. Your testimony, my testimony. We were all there, undecided, fickle. Christ came and died for us. And the Father as we just sang, turned his face away as that fire licked up everything it needed to lick up so that you could be at the table with him. That's the gospel, and that's Mount Carmel. Let's pray. Father, in the hardness of our hearts, in the weariness of our souls, and in the times in which we live, we pray now, apply this balm to our hearts. Give to us a new understanding of the depth and the height and the width of your love for us in Christ. For it is not just an animal who died on a mountain so that we could be loved, but it was your Son who took our burdens and set us free. And so may our song and our theme always be his love for us, even when our love for him is so little. We thank you and we praise you, Father, for this sacrifice that turns away wrath and has restored us to you. Bless us now as we go our way, and bless our week.